Along in our study through the book of Matthew, we are in Matthew 18 yet again. We're going to go ahead and finish the chapter this morning. And what we look at this morning is directly related to what we looked at last week when it talked about going to the brother that sins against you, or the sister, person that sins against you, and to try to work it out between them and yourself. And if they don't receive you, then you're to bring one or two witnesses that every word would be established. And if they don't receive you, then you're to take it to the church. And if they don't receive the admonition from the church, then you're to treat them as a tax collector and a pagan, basically. They're a heathen. They're to be essentially set aside. The idea behind setting them aside is that they would restore themselves. And with that, we looked briefly at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and then 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to see that a man who was, of all things, he was sleeping with his father's wife. He was sleeping with his stepmom. And the Corinthians thought that was a good thing that they permitted that. And woe to us that when we slip into this idea, when we call evil good and good evil. And they were proud of the fact that they were so gracious, and they were so gracious that they had no standards. And Paul said, you're to cast him out. And then he follows that up in the second letter, in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. He said that he's had enough punishment and that you need to restore him yet again. So the purpose of all this is restoration. And that was why Jesus said, if you've got an issue, that you need to bring it to the person that you have an issue with. And as I mentioned, you're not to get on. I don't think this talks about getting on the phone and talking to everybody under the sun for advice or the prayer request, you know. And yet I believe at times that it's very legitimate that we should talk to at least one person or so. I have been asked about this in the past, and I've taken people to Matthew 18. And encourage them to follow what the scripture says. But this is all about how we're to deal with each other when we have conflicts, when we have difficulties, when we have problems. And when you put one person in a room, and you're going to have problems, aren't you? That was a joke, actually. You put one person in a room, though, you will have problems. You put two people in a room, and it's guaranteed to have problems. And on and on and on it goes. And so what it is, and I believe part of why God, one of the many reasons why God ordained the church and called the church for us to come together, is that we have to interact with each other. We have to deal with each other's issues. And you know what's even worse about that? Everybody else has to deal with yours. It's really kind of what it boils down to. And we are imperfect people that Jesus loves, that Jesus has saved, that Jesus is in the business of transforming us into his image, and that he is the one who is faithful to complete that which he began in each of our lives. So he gives us these very strong guidelines. And in fact, if you remember, I talked about this last week when I said go and tell the person. It's in the Greek imperative, which doesn't give a whole lot of wiggle room for I can maybe get out of this if I want. Peter then steps up in verse 21. It says, then Peter came to Jesus and he said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain man who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, keep in mind, this idea of 10,000 talents is an incredible amount of money in that time. It was something that was really beyond most people's earning capacities for their lifetime. So this is a ultra-billionaire, if I can use that term. And so this man who owes him 10,000 talents is brought before him. And he said, And when he had been, verse 25, and as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell before him and saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Could you imagine being so in debt up to your beyond your eyeballs, let's say, so in debt that you just can't even imagine paying the debt off, and yet this was the place that this man was in. And so he was going to be sold into slavery, which was a common practice at that time. Sold into slavery to begin to cover some of the debt. And he said, just have some patience with me, and I'll pay you off. Have we ever said that to God? Have we ever said that to God? The Lord says to us, I want you to stop doing fill in the blank. And we say, Lord, have some patience with me, and I'll pay the debt. Kind of interesting, huh? We say that not in those words, but that essentially is what we are saying, because the master here, who? It represents Jesus. It represents God. But he says, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Can you imagine being forgiven of debt that you could never pay? Now, if you've been born again, each one of us have been forgiven of a debt that we could not pay on our own. And that's why Jesus went to the cross and died and shed his blood for each of us. And he paid the debt that we could not pay. So it comes right along with our relationship with Jesus Christ, doesn't it? He forgives him the debt. But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. Now, he owed 10,000 talents. This man owed him 100 denarii. What's the equivalency here? 6,000 denarii is equal to one talent. So does that help you do the math? It was like as if... you owed someone $1 million, and you came across someone who maybe owed you $1,000. And so you want to tap into that. And you find that person who he owes you this money. He owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage for a common laborer. Translate that out to a common laborer of about 100 days worth of labor, or 3.5 months or so. So he owed that to him, and he laid hands on him. Wasn't in a good way, by the way. He lays hands on him, and it says he grabs him by the throat. Chuck, could you come up here and demonstrate? No, I'm kidding. But he grabs him by the throat. In other words, he wasn't going to let this guy go. And he grabs him by the throat, and he says to him, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what this other man had just done to the master. And he says, I will pay you all. And he would not, that is, he would not forgive the debt. He would not give him time. But he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, think about this. How in the world can you pay a debt when you're in prison? If anything else, that's a lot of license plates to make. Really. And so he threw him into prison until he could pay his debt. And so then when his fellow servants saw this had been done, they were very grieved. The word could also mean they were outraged. They were really angry. And I hope when you think about this, maybe it makes you a little bit angry. They were grieved, they were angry, and they came and they told the master all that had been done. And then the master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all your debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him, and so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Does that stick the fear of God in your spine this morning? I hope it does, because it sure does mine. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts as we consider this passage. This is a heavy, heavy passage. Search us, O God. Know our hearts. Try us and know our ways. And see if there be any wickedness in us, and lead us in the way of everlasting. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might receive. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, that you might speak through me. Lord, I think you've already got our attention, so speak to us, please. We pray this in your name, and all God's people said, amen. This is another one of those passages that, again, because we go through books of the Bible, we take on whatever passage that we're in, and I would much rather have shown a movie this morning. But I think this is very important that we discuss these things and that we talk about these things and that we see what the Bible says about them and that we apply them into our lives. Jesus had just talked to them about what they're to do when someone sins against you and the process that you're supposed to go through. And no doubt this is rummaging around in Peter's brain. And Peter, I guess I'm going to put myself in his place and think, well, he sees this as an opportunity to say something spiritual. And so he throws it out there. And sometimes, you ever get around people? And of course you don't. Maybe just at my last church. But you people that they just look for the opportunity to want to say something spiritual when it's nothing more than a flat tire. And they would have been better off just to have not said anything at all. But nonetheless, because of Peter's question here, we have further teaching on how we're to interact with people and how we're to deal with people. So Peter says, how often should my brother sin against me, verse 21, and I forgive him? So he threw out a number. It wasn't by accident. Seven times. Seven is a common biblical number for completeness. And what it did is it went beyond the rabbinical idea of the day, because the rabbis would say three times. Maybe that was the predecessor to baseball. I don't know. Three strikes and you're out. But the rabbis would say three times, and if you forgive someone three times and they still don't get it, then you don't have to forgive them anymore. And as I think about this at times, don't we wish at times we were Jews? Three strikes and they're out. And then we can cast them to the curb. But Peter, he's going to rise above it. He's going to double it, and he's going to add one more to good measure. And I have to wonder, I guess I'm putting myself in Peter's place because I don't know his full intention in his heart here. But I have to wonder if he thought, wow, I'm really blazing new territory. I'm really setting a new trail. The rabbis say three, we're going to go seven. Because after all, we're following the Messiah. And Jesus, and he turns to them, to me this is interesting. But he says to them, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. 70 times seven is what? 490. It's a principle in Scripture, by the way. We'll get into that in just a second. But I do not believe that Jesus' intention was for us to get a chalkboard and write someone's name on the chalkboard. And you know those little marks that you make? You make four of them and then you cross over and you got five. And then at the 491st time that someone sins against you, that's it. You know, I have to say that if anyone is keeping count like that, they've got some real problems. But Jesus is saying that there is no limit to forgiveness. Now, it has to be in the context that when your brother sins against you, you go to them. If they don't receive you, then you bring two or three witnesses that every word would be established. If they don't receive that, then you take them to the church. And if they don't receive that, then they're cast out. That's the context here. And that's important. We'll develop that in just a bit. But that's important to remember that offhand, that people, we can't allow people just to ransack through our lives. We'll get on that in just a second as well. This idea of 70 times 7, it's a biblical principle. It's seen two other times in the Bible. It's seen in the book of Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 4, verse 24. We really don't have time to unpack it. But it's in the context of the development of the first city. What's the first city in the Bible? Does anybody know? The city of Enoch. When after Cain fell, and after Cain received his punishment, and after Cain whined about his punishment, God said, okay, I'll put a mark on you, and if anybody harms you, then they will receive your judgment up to what? 7 times. The pattern's starting to develop here. So Cain he goes out from the presence of the Lord. He dwells in the land of Nod, probably one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. And he has a child named Enoch, and he names a city. He founds a city after this child, Enoch, which I find interesting. And all throughout the Bible, you really have a tale of two cities. You have a heavenly city, and you have an earthly city. But one of his, I think it was a great-great-great-grandchild of, I might have missed a great in there somewhere, but grandchild of Adam named Lamech. Lamech had two wives. And somebody was bothering him, if you will, and so he kills a man. And so he calls his wives, and he must have been on the ultimate ego. Go read it later. But he must have been on some kind of ultimate ego trip. But he says, "Here, you wives of Lamech, and you know, hear me well. That I've killed someone, and if someone killed or harmed Cain, that would be avenged them 7 times. But if anyone harms Lamech, they will be avenged 70 times 7." See, Jesus is unwinding that. That's what he's doing here. You see this also again in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, where you have 70 sevens, or 70 weeks of sevens, or 70 years of 7, or 490 years, whereby, and it's a wonderful passage, we're going to get into that when we get into Matthew 24, by the way, or I'm going to unpack it for you real well, hopefully. And you have this 490 years where God is going to restore all things for his people. Some of it has been fulfilled. Some of it has not been fulfilled. But it is an act of restoration. And when you think about this, isn't forgiveness in and of itself an act toward restoration? I think it is. And that's why it is so important that we follow the process that we looked at last week in Matthew 18, so that we can truly forgive, so that we can truly see restoration happen. So Jesus tells them 70 times 7. And then he goes on to tell the story about this master who, one of his servants, owed him 10,000 talents. Now, again, it is a parable, so we got to be careful what we extract and what we don't extract, all right? But here's this man who's tremendously in debt. And the master calls him in, and he's ready for him to pay up, and the guy can't pay. And so what's interesting about the master was he did not have him thrown in prison, which he could have done. He did not have him executed, which he could have done, but he initially wanted to sell him into slavery to at least recover some of his loss. And the man begs and he pleads, and it says that the master had compassion on him. What this is illustrating to us is that you and I have committed sin to such a degree that we cannot do enough penance, we can't say enough prayers, we can't attend church enough. We can't give enough money to God's work. We can't do enough of God's work in and of ourselves. The only thing that gets us right with God is to cast ourselves upon Him and allow His compassion to come over us and allow His mercy to cover us and allow Him to forgive the debt that we owe Him. Because that debt was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ when He died on the cross for each of us. And so when we think about this, and I haven't shared this with you guys in a long time, but I was thinking about this, about as people get older, their flesh does not get better. Now, hopefully, spiritually, they get better. But as they get older, their flesh does not get better. They become, and now think of the, well, don't think too hard of this. I'm going to think about my last church yet again. But the crabby old people who, they never get happy, nothing makes them happy. They're moaning and groaning and complaining and about everything and everybody. The flesh gets worse and worse. And I've noticed that in myself at times, that although the spirit becomes stronger, the flesh becomes weaker. And so the war between the flesh and the spirit as we get older become it. Now, sometimes the battle is in a different context. Right? Because some of the things that I wrestled with as a young guy, I don't wrestle with them anymore. All right? And some of you know what I'm talking about, and some of you live the same type of life. But as we get older, the battles change, but they become more intense. They become more intense. And so the battle is a stronger battle in many regards than it used to be. And our flesh never improves. That's why Paul, when he speaks to the Romans, he says, mortify the deeds of the flesh, that through the Spirit we might live, that we might have eternal life. We can't clean ourselves up. I went to this ranch with my family, and it was fun, especially there with my grandkids, and we're watching all these little pigs. And they're all running around this area, and I'm thinking, I never want to eat bacon again, for goodness sake. This is what these animals live in. But anyway, feeding time came. And they just brought just nothing that I would ever feed any of you if you were to come to my house. And they dump it in there, and these pigs are just going crazy after all this food. And I'm thinking, you can take that pig, and you can dress that pig up and give it a bath and put a ribbon in its hair or whatever the case may be and just make it this pretty little pig. But if you let it go and let it go back into that pen, what's it going to do? It's going to head right back to the dirt, right back to the mud, right back to the slop. And because a pig does what a pig does. It's the same thing with our flesh, guys. We have to mortify the deeds of the flesh so that through the Spirit we might live. And so we have this incredible display of grace. Because in my flesh I cannot be right with God. That's the point I want to make. We can't do it. We can't earn ourselves and earn our way to heaven. It is by God's grace. It is by grace we are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And so the only thing that we can do, the only thing that involvement that we do have in our salvation is by casting ourselves on the mercy of God. And that's what this man did. And as the master in this story had compassion upon his servant, so our master has compassion upon us. Aren't you glad that he does? Boy, I am so glad. Because again, I would not have saved me. And I would not have saved you. And I would have started all over. And made him into robots if I needed to, if I were God. But God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. Amen. We sang it this morning. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Wow, I'm so glad that that's what God decided to do for you and for me. And we are forgiven. Our slate has been written clean. We no longer are in debt, if you will. And we no longer have a debt that we cannot even begin to pay. So instead of going into the slavery, into the bondages of sin, we have been released from that bondage because of what Jesus has done for us. That, my friends, is good news. In a sense, in a nutshell, that is the gospel. And so this forgiven man, who was totally bankrupt, who was really, and it talks about really our total depravity, debt that he can't cover. Romans 5, 6, it tells us, and when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for whom? The ungodly. Not for the godly, for the ungodly. That means you and I. What great love. What great mercy. And so you would think that that type of love and mercy and forgiveness and the lifting of the weight off of his shoulder would have changed him. But he goes out. And then he begins to look and he sees a man who owes him 100 denarii. And what I find interesting about him is not only does he go out and he finds him, but when he finds him, he lays hands on him. And not in the biblical way, but he grabs a hold of him and he kind of pins him to the wall and then he grabs him by the throat. He's threatening to choke the life out of him. That's what he's doing here. Now think about this in a spiritual sense. Here is a man who has been received massive amounts of grace, been incredibly forgiven, had the burden of his debt lifted from him, and the first thing he does, according to this parable, is he goes out and he grabs somebody by the throat, looking to choke the life out of them if they don't pay him. Is that a contradiction? That's an incredible contradiction, isn't it? But Jesus is looking to make a point here. And so the man gets on his knees, just like this other servant had gotten on his knees before the master, and he gets on his knees and he begs for mercy. And does he get any? No. He gets no forgiveness. The fellow servants are outraged. They tell the master. The master brings him in. He says, you're going to be given over to the torturers until you pay every single penny that you owe. Expanding on a little bit. But then he brings it home and he says, verse 35, so my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. In other words, he is putting in our hearts, hopefully, just an incredible fear of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like this passage. All right? Particularly when I think about people who have offended me to such a degree that I don't want to forgive. And I think we all have folks like that in our life. And I think we have people in our lives that we not only don't want to forgive, but they probably don't deserve it, do they? They probably don't deserve it. And yet this first servant who had the debt of 10,000 talents did not deserve to be forgiven either. And so just from this, some observations that I want to bring out. What type of judgment is this talking about? The master is angry, verse 34, and he delivers him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now, Roman Catholics would use this as an illustration for what's called purgatory. Purgatory is where you go work off your sins for eating beef jerky on Friday and that kind of stuff, right? And it's there's no biblical precedent for that, all right? And the reality is if we can work it off, right, then is it really grace? If we in the next world can go run laps or do whatever. And incidentally, if you've read Dante's Purgatorio, that's one of the things they do, is they're running laps. But if we can do that, then it's not really grace, is it? And so, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that there is a purgatory. I think it was a church tradition that developed somehow, and I haven't chased it down, and I'm not going to bother to get into that which I do know about it this morning. But that's where we don't want to take this the description of this parable too far. Because I think what this is talking about is a place called hell. It's the place of judgment. It's the place where people go that if their sins have not been forgiven, if they have not cried out for God's mercy, if they have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this is where they go. And so when I think about the decision that I have to forgive or to not forgive certain people, I think it helps me anyway when I think about their eternal destiny. And that I hope and that I pray that they would receive the Lord, that they are truly saved by God, and that they will end up in heaven. But what Jesus is saying here, if you're not going to forgive people, then you're not going to get forgiven. Now, see, this gets really, really, really problematic. And I'm going to play my hand here. Does this mean you can lose your salvation? Some people would say yes. Some people would say no. What I find really interesting about this idea of losing your salvation, and again, this is just in my little world, all right? Didn't take a poll. Just from what I've observed, and I've been around a little while, but what I've observed from people who really believe that, you know, you can lose your salvation, most of the time they feel that way about somebody else. All right? And second of all, how do I say this? There's a sense of arrogancy about them. And a sense of judgmentalism about them. Well, I don't know about this person because they've done this, this, or that. You know? We've done plenty of wrong. And what happens is that we start to graduate what sins are. And you can commit this sin, you can commit that sin, and this sin you can't. But if you're doing this, you can't be saved. You know, and particularly those externals. And we get so wrapped up into some of those externals. Now I think the Christian is called to put aside those things. But here, who here does not sin? And is your sin any, is the sin of someone else's any worse than some of yours? Is a sin a sin? Thank you. I think it is. And so, yes, the ramifications or the results of a certain sin sometimes are more drastic. But is a lie better than committing adultery? Lie better than committing homosexuality? They're all equal, really. Boy, this kind of puts us all on the same playing field, doesn't it? I'm feeling the tension in the room already. I'm feeling it myself even. But what I've noticed about many people, again, this is just my observation. Your mileage may vary, and send me an email if you don't agree. So many people who believe that when we're saved, that we're not kept by the grace of God, they tend to be very judgmental. In the book of Matthew, we're going to go back a little bit in Matthew. It does tell us in Matthew 6:14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, will your Father forgive your trespass? Or neither will your Father forgive your trespass. Excuse me. That sounds like if you don't forgive people, God's not going to forgive you, and then you end up in the smoking section, doesn't it? And oh my goodness, I played this in my head. I've gone to church for a few years, and I played this in my head. I mean, I hate this person's guts, and yet I better forgive them because I don't want to end up in hell. And it's not really what it's saying. Matthew 7 talks about judgment, but it talks about false teachers. Verse 15, beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Do you not know them? But you will know them by their fruits. Do not men gather grapes? Or do men gather grapes from thorns or figs or thistles? Jump down to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? These are heavy-duty words. And then I will declare to them, I knew you once, but you crossed a line. And you got kicked out of the pool. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It says, never. Let's jump ahead. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 19. Bless you. I'm sorry. Yeah, first. Yeah, 1 John 2. I was at 2 John and I panicked. Oh, well. It talks about the idea of the Antichrist coming, and there are many Antichrists who have come. Verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. Now, this does not apply to everyone who ever leaves this church. You know that. But when people who depart from the faith, have you known people like that? I've known people like that. Incidentally, I've known people like that who've come back sometimes many years later. I have an individual I'm praying for now who may have cancer that I'm praying that he gets right with God before he dies. But what this is telling us here in 1 John chapter 2 is that when they come, they leave the faith, when they walk away from the faith, what they are manifesting is that they were not of the faith to begin with. See, the church is more than just saved people. The church is a collection of people who are called out. That's the ecclesia, but it's saved people and lost people. It's my hope, my prayer, that everyone who attends this church is in fact born again of the Spirit of God. But the church isn't just believers. And that's why I believe you have these admonitions in Scripture that warn people. Because at least they are under the teaching and the hearing of the Word of God, and therefore when they hear these warnings, that the Spirit of God can use these things, like this passage here, and convict their heart and show them their need, that they need to be repentant, and that they need to receive God's grace, and they need to have the debt of their sin wiped away from them. And so I don't believe that this is teaching that you can lose your salvation, because I would submit to you that if you have truly been saved, that you will have a heart of forgiveness. Now, sometimes God calls me to forgive, and God, in most strong possible terms, tells me to forgive, and I forgive dragging, kicking, and screaming, all right? And sometimes it's a process. You know that, don't you? And there are, well, I probably have a few that I haven't 100% completely tied up yet, if you will. Talked to a man yesterday. He was a former assistant pastor. Started thinking about his story. And then I said to him, you challenged the tyrant, didn't you? And he looked at me and went, that's exactly it. And then he got thrown out on his ear because of it. I'm referring to a senior pastor, by the way. And to play that out now years later and to see that really in the life of this guy who's the senior pastor who's since moved on to another church, nothing really has changed. And yet, at the same time, we're called to forgive. We're called to move on. I think I share this. I had a horrible situation in a church one time with the guy who was a worship leader. Ours is a good one, but we have a good group of people on the worship team, but I used to hear pastors just rant and rave about, watch out for those worship people. And I come to find out I should watch out for those pastors who tell us to, anyway. That's the real truth of the matter. But I had this horrible time, and I applied Matthew 18. I went with this to the guy who was the worship leader, and I laid it all out for him. And it was really hard for me to do, but I laid it all out for him about how he had sinned against me. And his first response was, well, the way I see it was. You know what that really meant? I don't really care about everything that you've just told me. And he didn't take any kind of ownership. And we moved on. And I had to forgive him. And I didn't want to forgive him. I wanted to hang him over hell for a while and just dangle him there, right? You got people like that? We all do. Just want to chain them up and just kind of hang them over hell for a while until they get it, right? But God says, you have to forgive him. I've shared this with you before, this whole messy situation that I was in. Finally, God says to me, do you want to fantasize about getting even every day, or do you want to walk with me? What do you want to do? And at that time, I was like, I did not even entertain the idea of, just give me some more time here, Lord. I said, fine, I want to walk with you. Help my belief, Lord. Help my unbelief. I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. Yes, I want to forgive him. Now, it doesn't mean I would have him come do special music someday, okay? He lives halfway on the other side of the country anyway, but makes it convenient, doesn't it? But what about when people aren't repentant? Ever gone to that person and you show them their sin and you go through the whole process and they're not repentant? What I've learned, and I've learned this the hard way as well, but what I've learned when people aren't repentant, God does a very special work in me that finally breaks me to where I finally actually have a heart and feel for them and really begin to be concerned about their souls. But again, I don't get there overnight. And the reality is, repentance is a change of action so that someone no longer commits the sin. And it is a damaging thing to apply biblical concepts and biblical calls to forgiveness when we are in a situation that is laden with nothing more than just chronic abuse. When you are in a situation that is nothing more than just chronic abuse, sometimes the best thing you can do is get out of it and deal with the particulars of forgiveness and repentance and all that later. I wish Jan had done that. I think about Jan this time of year with her husband, who was a total nutcase. We all went to church together, by the way. But chronic abuser. She was counseled to leave, and she didn't, and it cost her life. Sometimes when you are in situations that's chronic abuse, the best thing you can do is to separate and then seek some type of restoration, seek some type of godly divine healing, seek God to interact, God to intervene, God to do something. But sometimes the best thing we can do is separate. Because people do need to be repentant. That's why in Jesus, he talks about this in Luke 17. He says that if he sins against you seven times in a day and he what? Repents, then you're to forgive him. So he qualified that. But in reality, what I have found too is that we still need to seek God's grace so that we can truly forgive people. Because the thing is, and you know this, but I will remind you of this. If you do not forgive someone, it begins to fester, it begins to grow, it begins to take on a life of its own, and then your motive for whatever it is you do starts to be affected because of your unforgiveness toward that person. You start to bear grudges. You avoid certain places, sometimes unnecessarily, sometimes necessarily. But the real reality, I believe, why God has called us to forgive is because he's calling us to be set free of our own carnality. And my flesh hates that. But that's the real reality of it is, guys. He's calling us to be free of our own carnality. And are we going to put these things on the altar? Are we going to, when we talk about dying to ourselves, when we talk about mortifying the deeds of the flesh, that's really interesting and easy to do when we're talking about maybe some of the externals of life. But when you've been wounded deeply, affected your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, everything that it is about you, and someone has stuck the knife in, and when they had it in, they twisted it. And then they left it there. We need the grace of God to be able to forgive that person, and we need God's grace to be set out of the captivity of our own unforgiveness. It's hard. I know it's hard. And each one of us probably in this room have been kicked in the teeth more times than we want to think and remember. But the reality of this is, guys, we really reveal the conditions of our own hearts by the way we treat others. And if we really want more of Jesus, if we really want to be conformed into his image, if we really want to see his glory in a greater way, if we really want to be used by him in a larger capacity, that old hymn, you can't wear the, you can't bear the cross and you can't wear the crown. And as Christians, we have been called to certain things that, quite frankly, are very hard, and our flesh rebels against them every step of the way. But if we receive God's grace in the matter, if we just trust in him, if we just say, all right, this is what you've said, I don't feel like it, I don't want to, I can give you a list from floor to ceiling why I shouldn't. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. And you know what? What I've found is that the next time that person rears their ugly head, and that dragon rears its ugly head, or they drive by you in town, that I have to trust you, Lord, all over again. And I need to receive your grace all over again. And I'm just saying, Lord, I'm going to commit myself toward forgiveness, and I'm going to trust you to work me through the process if need be. Because we will reveal the true condition of our hearts by how we treat other people. And when our hearts are humble, and when our hearts are repentant, and when we become gentled by the Lord, I don't think we'll have nearly the trouble forgiving, particularly our brothers and sisters in Christ. But when we have pride, and when we just want revenge, and we want it now, and we want it our way, and we even fantasize about it, and I've done that, I've shared that with you, then we really put ourselves in a place where we can't receive God's grace, because essentially we have blocked the flow of it by our own fleshly desires. Does that make sense? So the reality is, God is calling some of us to just trust Him and allow Him to set us free. You see, because in reality, that man was in debt to the master, and he was set free. But when he encountered that servant who owed him the 100 denarii, he was in debt to the master yet again. But because of his forgiveness, he should have been empowered to have covered that debt, if you will. Does that make sense as well? We never stop being our Father's children. We never stop being the servants of our master. The underlying idea behind this, guys, is the sense of stewardship. And this I'm going to close. The sense of stewardship that we have over our own lives, not just our externals about the things that we do or maybe the things that we don't do, but the underlying stewardship of the posture of our own souls, of our own hearts. In Luke 12, verse 48, it tells us to everyone, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So there's a sense of responsibility in our walk with Jesus Christ. We just can't put it on autopilot, if you will, kick back on the couch and live our lives any way we want. But we have been bought, we have been paid for with a price that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have a sense of stewardship now. Which is very easy to do sometimes. And yet at times it's extremely difficult. So what Jesus, again, final analysis, if you will, what Jesus is basically saying, that if you've been forgiven, you will be a forgiving person. If you have been saved, this will be something that marks your life. This will be something that will be said about you. And I just think sometimes we slide away from that, and we just have to say, Lord, renew our hearts. Father, we ask that you would just renew our hearts even now. Lord, we think of that person or those people. God forbid it be a multitude, but those people that we just struggle with forgiving. Lord, we would claim this particular passage and claim that, Lord, because we know you, we'd ask that you would give us grace to forgive. Lord, sometimes we become so selfish when we talk about your grace. When we talk about that unmerited favor. But Lord, I just pray for each of us here that if we need that grace today, that we would just ask for it. Lord, give us grace to forgive. Give us grace to walk peaceably with all men and women. Give us grace to not put ourselves in the debtor's prison because we can't forgive. Help us to walk in the newness of life that you've called us to. That you would be glorified, that you would be exalted. That the name of Jesus would be praised in our town, in this body, in our neighborhoods, in our families. Lord, we just look at this passage, and again, it just reminds me once more of how much we need you. And how dependent we are upon you. So Lord, give us grace as we go. And we pray this thing in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.